Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness. Thankful for your majesty. Thankful that you are sovereign God. Thank you for your omniscience. In every way, we find it an honor that we should praise you for who you are and for what you do. Father, we recognize that really we are incapable of doing justice to praising you while on this planet. Nevertheless, because of your goodness, we are confident that you will accept our praise offered through your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, as we have gathered this morning, we recognize that you have saved us and left us on this planet to be your ambassadors to the world that is dying. We just request that the Holy Spirit will enable us to become the ambassadors that you want us to be, beginning with understanding clearly your will and policies as delineated in your word. So we have gathered this morning in obedience to your instruction that we should do so, to be encouraged. So, Father, as we have gathered, we are aware that our human minds are incapable of concentration or keeping from wandering while your word is being taught. So we request that the Holy Spirit, who can give us the concentration, will enable us to understand and focus in all that we study this morning, so that all glory, honor, and majesty will belong to you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Continuing with our study of how to dare to be different, one of the things that we began to look at last week has to do with the Word of God. How we dare to be different. We live in a time when even those who claim to be Christians are not sure if the Bible is the Word of God. And so, that is one area you can differentiate yourself with an absolute confidence that yes, it is the Word of God. Now, actually, confidence is based on knowledge. Without knowledge, it is difficult to have confidence. So once you have knowledge, then you can have confidence. So if you understand that, here is the thing that we deal with, is something to help us be much more confident that yes, the Bible you hold in your hand contains exactly what God wants the church to know. And so we started looking at last week, our response, our attitude actually to the Word of God. And in process of doing that, we mentioned something about the canon of Scripture. And we delineated clearly that it refers to a list of authoritative books that belong to our Bible because they have met the standard. Now that the standard we refer to as the authority of God behind it. In other words, that the word or the scripture is authoritative because it is from God. Now, one of the things that we wanted to be sure that all our books are actually from God, well, we said it for several reasons. First, so that we do not subtract anything from it or add anything to it. In other words, we don't alter it to suit the modern culture or whatever it is that we find ourselves in. Not only that, that we know that it's only God's word that can be certain to be fulfilled. For that reason, we need to know the books that are in our Bible. Furthermore, so that we will have the absolute confidence that we have books with divine authority. Now, these books started really being developed in a permanent form first by God himself, who gave the Ten Commandments in a written form to Moses. Then from Moses, as soon as God gave him that, Moses became the first human author to collect, to put in a permanent form, God's word. Now, the written activities that began with Moses continued then after his death. His successor, Joshua, wrote down information also given to him that was added to the existing written documents produced by Moses' writing as implied in Joshua chapter 24, verse 26. In a sense, for the most part, at least for the first half of this study, we're really going to be dealing more with a history lesson. So if you thought you're done with history once you finish school, think again. So we will spend some time dealing with history, this first session in a sense. And that has to be with the history of how our Bible came to be our Bible, or how we know it is our authoritative. Now Joshua 24:26 says this, "And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone and set it up there and under the oak near the holy place of the Lord." Now the thing is, you see, he recorded these things in the book that's already existing. That is to say, he continued to add to it. Now prophetic writings, as far as we know, started with Samuel. According to 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 25. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 25. This is what it reads, "Samuel explained to the people the regulations of the kingship. He wrote down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Then Samuel dismissed the people, each to his own home." So the next time that we see in terms of writing, we hear about Samuel. Now other prophets, such as Isaiah, Jeremiah, and others continued though to add to the collection of the written word of God. Prophet Jeremiah was clear that he wrote God's oracles, as we read in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 2. Jeremiah Jeremiah chapter 30 verse 2 reads, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, write in a book all the words I have spoken to you." See, God didn't want to leave it to our own oral traditions where we pass down from one generation to the next, because something is going to be lost. So he ordered it to be written down for all generations so that we have the same thing from generation to generation. Now, of course, by the time of exile, or by the time of Daniel, this collection of written documents by the prophets were certainly regarded as a scripture. This we know because of what we read in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. Daniel chapter 9. Verse 2. He reads, "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem will last 70 years. See, this is what one of the things is, once you have confidence that it is the word of God, you can stand on it. So that's why Daniel could say, I know all this exile is going to be 70 years, because that's what God said through prophet Jeremiah. And he referred to that document as scriptures. Now, so the written documents by the prophets and those with prophetic office were accepted as having divine authority until when it was deemed that the gift of prophecy had been withdrawn temporarily. Now, there is ample evidence in Jewish literature that indicates the belief in the temporary cessation of the gift of prophecy, and thereby the close of the books considered to have divine authority. Remember, one of the things that we said last week is, if a book in the Old Testament to have a divine authority, it must be written by somebody with a prophetic office or the gift of prophecy. So, at some point, people felt that that gift has temporarily been withdrawn, and therefore, any other thing after that will not be accepted. Now, we know this because we know that there is a belief in cessation from the apocryphal book called the First Maccabean. And I'm going to quote from it, the chapter 9 of it, verse 27. Actually, I'm going to quote severally from the Apocrypha this morning. Now, this is what it says. You just listen. It says, so there was great distress in Israel, such as had not been since the time that prophets ceased to appear among them. So immediately, there was in their time a belief that the gift of prophecy has temporarily ceased. Now, from the same source, we know that Israel was still looking forward to a time when the gift of prophecy will be restored, as will be evident in the appearance of a trustworthy prophet, as indicated still in 1 Maccabeans, the 14th chapter of 1 Maccabeans, verse 41, translated in the New Revised Standard Version, and it reads as follows. The Jews and their priests have resolved that Simon will be their leader and high priest forever until a trustworthy prophet should arise. So they were still looking for it, even though in their mind temporarily has ceased. So it is clear then from the Maccabees literature, which appeared around 100 BC, that there were already a mixture of books that were regarded as having divine authority, according to the second Maccabees, chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, where it reads as follows, the same things are reported in the records and in the memoirs of Nehemiah, and also that he founded a library and collected the books about the kings and prophets and the writings of David and letters of kings about votive offerings. In the same way, Judas also collected all the books that had been lost on account of the war that had come upon us, and they are in our possession. Now, Judas mentioned here, of course, was probably instrumental in the division of the Hebrew scripture into its order and number. Now, in this order, the first book is Genesis, and the last book is Chronicles. In other words, while you and I have an Old Testament that ends in Malachi, the New Old Testament scripture actually ends, according to that order, in Chronicles, in 2 Chronicles. And that is why that explains the quotation of our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 11, verse 51. Luke chapter 11, verse 51. In other words, what we are saying is, instead of the Hebrew scripture ending in Malachi, we have in our Old Testament, it really is not that order that they followed. The order they followed ended in Chronicles. This explains then why this is a quotation of our Lord, what our Lord says when denouncing his people at that time. He said, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. See, the phrase, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, is to be understood as referring to prophets killed from one end of the canon to the other. That is from Genesis chapter 4, verse 3 through 15, to 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 19 through 22. In other words, when people read that from one end to the other, they will say, well, wait a minute now. Our Old Testament goes from Genesis to Malachi. And so those who have little understanding of history say, now there's a conflict here. How can he say that? When, you know, this man mentioned Zechariah was actually killed before Israel went into exile. No, it is the order of the Old Testament books that the Lord was referring to in using this quotation here. In any case, the number of books in the Hebrew canon is either 24 or 22. With Ruth appended to Judges and Lamentation to Jeremiah. Now this number is attested by the Jewish historian Josephus, who has this to say, and I'm going to quote him completely in what he has to say. Quoting him, he says, for we have not an innumerable multitude of books among us, disagreeing from and contradicting one another, as the Greeks have, but only 22 books, which contain the records of all the past times, which are justly believed to be divine, and of them, 5 belong to Moses, which contains his laws and the traditions of the origin of mankind till his death. In other words, that Moses' record consists 5, that's from Genesis to Deuteronomy. Now, this interval of time was little short of 3,000 years. But as to the time from the death of Moses till the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, who reigned after Xerxes, the prophet who were after Moses wrote down what was done in their time in 13 books. 13 books. The remaining 4 books contain hymns to God and precepts for the conduct of human life. It is true, our history has been written since Artaxerxes, very particularly, but had not been esteemed of the like authority with the former by our forefathers. In other words, yes, there are books, other books written by the people of Israel. They say, but they don't consider them as the same authority as the scripture. Continue, say, because there had not been an exact succession of prophets since that time. And how firmly we have given credit to those books of our own nation is evident by what we do. For during so many ages as have already passed, no one has been so bold as either to add anything to them, to take anything from them, or to make any change in them. But it becomes natural to all Jews, immediately and from their very birth to esteem these books to contain divine doctrines and to persist in them, and if occasion be, willing to die for them. End of quote. In other words, he described to us the reverence that the Jews had towards the Old Testament, the collection of books that we have called our Old Testament today, although he talks about 22, but it's a little more than that for us. It actually comes about 29, but it's because of how we expanded books that they just lumped them. And so the Old Testament, though, is divided into three books. Three books. There are three books for the Old Testament as far as the Jews were concerned. The Pentateuch, the law, that's the first, the prophets, the second, and the writings. Those are the three books of the Old Testament. Again, the Pentateuch, or the law, the prophets, and the writings. Now, the prophets consist of Eliah and lesser prophets. The Eliah prophets consist of the books of Joshua, Judges, and Samuel. That's what they call the Eliah prophets. The books of Joshua, Judges, and Samuel. Now, the later prophets include the books of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and what they call the 12, or what we now call the minor prophets. One of those we are just finished studying, Hosea. Now the writings, though, consist of 11 books that are the Psalms, Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Songs of Songs, Lamentations, Daniel, Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. Ruth is prefaced to Psalms, but the letter was placed after Proverbs. So these books were accepted, as divinely authoritative and quoted by the Lord and his apostles. They are exactly the books that are recognized as consisting Old Testament scriptures in the Bible of Protestantism. However, there is other collection of books found in the Roman Catholic Bible as part of the Old Testament canon known as Apocrypha. Well, from which we quoted from you. Apocrypha. Now, these books, if you pick up a dual version, or I think New Jerusalem Bible, you find these books as part of the Catholic Bibles. Now, these books were found in the Septuagint and the Latin Vulgate, along with the books that actually constitute the Protestant Old Testament canon. Apocrypha, even though I quoted it. We reject these books as not being authoritative for good reasons. We don't accept them. They have values, but not to be placed as one having divine authority. We just know they have historical values, like what I quoted from. Now, there are several reasons we reject this. Now, these books were never accepted by the Jews as having divine authority. They didn't accept it, any of them. Now, this can be attested from the fact that the three divisions of the Hebrew scripture were really acknowledged by Jewish philosopher Philo of Alexandria. He regarded as books, the three divisions, as books that have divine authority, but never any books of the Apocrypha. See, that would refer to those things that Josephus said, other books written. But they didn't accept them as authoritative. But, you know, the Roman Catholic chose to make it the part of the Bible. Now, similarly though, these three sections that we mentioned, the Pentateuch or the Torah, the law, the prophets, and the writings, these sections were actually acknowledged by Christ as being authoritative, and both he and the apostles quoted from most of the individual books, and so attested to their divine authority. But that is not the case with any of the books of Apocrypha, with the exception of Jude, where the assumption of Moses is cited in Jude 9, verse 9. I'm not going to read it. I'm just giving you Jude 9 is actually taken from the assumption of Moses. That's an apocrypha. So Jude quoted it. And another one is taken from Enoch, stated by Jude in Jude 14, verse 14. What he says is also taken from an apocrypha book we call really the book of Enoch. Now, Jude's citation of these passages does not mean that he endorsed them as having divine authority. See, his citation of them really is similar to the apostles' citation of some Greek poets. Now, I mean, certainly he's realized there is some truth to it, but that doesn't necessarily mean he has divine authority behind it. Now, so, you know, Paul did the same thing, and I'm just going to cite them. If you go home, you can check them out if you want to. Acts 17:28 is quoted by the Apostle Paul. He takes it from a Greek poet. The same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. The same thing in Titus chapter 1, verse 12. In all these three passages, the apostle was quoting Greek poets. Now, even some of the Greek and the Latin teachers of the early church, such as Melito and Origen and Jerome, who treated the Septuagint reverentially, we are careful to distinguish apocrypha books from those considered inspired. They were very careful to do that. Now, it is not really our intention here to get into the historical problem that gave rise to the inclusion of the apocrypha in the Roman Catholic Bible, but really to mention the general reasons Protestantism gives for rejecting them, to say why Protestants do not accept those as part of authorized word of God. Therefore then, besides the reason that Jewish people did not regard them as having divine authority, even though it's produced by one of their own, there are other reasons for rejecting these books, the apocrypha books. The books never claim for themselves the same kind of divine authority as the Old Testament writings that were considered scripture by the Jewish people. In other words, if you remember, I quoted from Maccabees, where he said, cessation of prophecy caused the other things not to be accepted as coming from God. The Maccabees, I quoted, that's from Apocrypha. So even the Apocrypha recognized, no, this is not divinely inspired. Furthermore, these books contain teachings that are inconsistent or contradictory to the rest of the Bible. In other words, there are things found in this Apocrypha that are really inconsistent or really contradictory to the rest of the Bible. That is one of the reasons where they come up with this concept of purgatory, or the idea that you can give an alms and bail out somebody who died and went to Hades and bring him back to where he can go to heaven. You know, those things come from apocryphal book, but it's not inspired. So you can see what, you know, where they get some of these things that they have. And, you know, there are other stories. I believe one of the stories that floated around for a long time is with, in there trying to magnify the person of Jesus Christ. They had those stories where he was playing as a little kid with the rest of the kids, and they threw stone and he threw his, and he became a flying bird. You know, those things. You know, people hear those things, but it's not in the scripture. It's not something that's authorized by the word of God. Therefore, then, these books cannot be accepted as having divine authority behind them, but they have historical and literary values. See, that's why I quote them a lot, because it's more like a history book. And you know, when you take history book, you take it with a grain of salt, they say, because it all depends on who is writing. But that's not so with the inspired word of God. Everything that we have, even when it is to the shame of somebody, they will write it. Because it is not a respecter of person, it's God's word and not man. Because you see, if any human being wrote, especially among the Jews, knowing how much they revered their king David, think if anyone wrote it in order to make David look good, you will not have the story of Bathsheba. Him committing adultery and killing somebody. That wouldn't be there. But because it is the word of God, God gives us everything that he wants to be known by us. So this is what is one of the things that you can know. The Bible is not written from any one person's perspective. Like I said, history books are written from somebody's point of view. So that's the Old Testament. So we know, but all based on all this, that they are authoritative word of God. So now we turn our attention to the New Testament canon. Like the Old Testament canon, the key to New Testament canon is divine authorship or divine inspiration. Divine authorship or divine inspiration. So then, for a book to be accepted as part of New Testament canon, it must have divine authority. See, the whole issue, the canon, the measuring standard is divine authority. Does the book have a divine authority behind it? So we're saying that the same thing with the New Testament canon. Every book in our Bible has divine authority behind it. Now, as the divine authority of the Old Testament was linked to prophets or prophetic or individuals with the office of a prophet, so also the divine authority of the books of the New Testament is linked to apostolic authority. Now, what this means is that the early church did not confer divine authority on any or any book of the New Testament. In other words, they didn't say, yeah, this is authoritative and this is not. They didn't do that, in a sense. Instead, really, they recognized the divine authority in a given book by virtue of its apostolic origin or endorsement. In other words, no matter what is people wrote, their measuring thing is it divinely inspired? Like, for it to be divinely inspired, it has to come from an apostolic authority or origin. Now, there are several reasons divine authority of the New Testament canon is linked to apostolic authority. There are several reasons for that. In other words, why just the apostles? Why couldn't they have taken other people who were around when Christ was around, or those who followed right after him? Why couldn't we take what they wrote? And the answer is, there are several reasons why we stick what they believe, that only those given by the apostles or the one bearing apostolic authority was divinely authorized. First, the apostles were uniquely authorized by the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who possessed all authority, so to speak, in his name. So he authorized them then to speak in his name. Now, this we learn from the fact that the apostles were given the unique ability to recall everything that Jesus taught them, as we read in John chapter 14, verse 26. John, Pastor, when you open John, hold on to it. John chapter 14, verse 26. This is our Lord speaking to the apostles now. It says, "By the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." Now, this is really a unique promise made to the apostles because of the clause when it says, "and will remind you of everything I have said to you." See, only the apostles were direct recipients of Jesus' instructions, so they could recall what they have been instructed directly by him. Of course, in application, the Holy Spirit enables the believer to recall truth that has been communicated to him or her by a teacher of God's word, but not directly from Jesus as the apostles were. In other words, I'm saying, as far as the application is concerned, yes, you do have this ministry of the Holy Spirit. Once you learn these things and really meditate upon them, you don't have to worry. When you need them, the Holy Spirit will bring them to you. You recall them. Now, if we are those who say, you know, "Can I get a witness?" I will say that, and I will get some, at least I know about four people, hands will go up. Because they just told me, and recently they told me something that made me realize, yes, that's what I've been teaching. You don't worry about it. Get them inside your soul. When you need it, the Holy Spirit will come forward. And you say, "I didn't know I could put that much. Didn't I could put?" Yes, it's not you doing it. It's the Holy Spirit. Now, it goes along with his promise. Even though primarily it is to the apostles, but in application, it's a prize to the ministry of the Holy Spirit to you and I. So, the Holy Spirit was to make the apostles then understand the full implications of Jesus' word to them, so they could write them down or write them down for future generations of believers to study. In addition, Jesus promised these apostles future revelations of truths that are to be given to them, and they are to write them down, but these ones will come from the Holy Spirit, as he also mentioned in look at chapter 16. John chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. It reads, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. And he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you." So, there can be no doubt that the apostles then were uniquely qualified or the unique recipients of divine authority to communicate the word of God to other believers. So that's the first reason. Second, the apostles themselves claimed to speak for Jesus Christ. That's their claim. Now this claim is implied in the writing of the apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 2. Second Peter chapter 3 verse 2. Second Peter chapter 3 verse 2 reads, I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. See, the expression, the command, is best understood as a reference to the entire teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, with emphasis on their ethical and moral aspects that have been passed on to believers by the apostles. Now, our concern at this point, of course, is with the phrase, through your apostles. Through your apostles. Now, the Greek syntax of this phrase is really difficult to translate into the English as it relates to the apostles, since we have what's called a genitive case in the Greek, so that the phrase literally really reads something like, of your apostles. And anyone who's taken any intermediate Greek knows that a genitive case can be rendered almost at least 25 ways in English. Now, the authorized version, following this literal understanding, leading to the translation, they followed it, so it led them to the translation where they had the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Now, when they have the commandments, the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Well, the implication of the translation of the authorized version is actually the placement of the instructions of the apostles on the same level as that of the prophets, which is true, but that is hardly the point here. This point, of course, putting them on the same level, we'll take it up very shortly. But here, though, Peter wanted to convey or emphasize that the commands of the apostles are indeed words of Christ, that is, that the apostles were immediate agents for conveying the word of Christ to believers. It is this meaning, then, that is reflected in most modern English versions that use the phrase through your apostles. Of course, the phrase your apostles suggests the apostles who taught the believers that were the recipients of Peter's epistles. Now, these are still, of course, the apostles to the church, but Peter is really making reference to those apostles that have founded the local churches in the area occupied by the recipients of his epistle. That will, of course, will include the Apostle Paul, as he mentioned later on in verse 15 of the third chapter, as we go to eventually. So in any event, the point is that Peter claimed that the apostles communicated either verbally or in written form what the words of Jesus Christ to them. So because of their claim. Third, the apostles also claimed to speak or write God's word. Not only did they just say Christ, they're giving them what Christ told them to do, but they also claim that they're speaking God's word or writing God's word. This claim, though, is seen in what the apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. First Corinthians. Chapter 2, verse 13. He reads, "This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words." So the apostle says that he and the other apostles are taught God's word by the Holy Spirit. But then, when he speaks or writes, he does so with the words taught to him by the Spirit. In effect, he means that God not only gives him the revelation, but that the words he chose or writes or speaks as an apostle are the very words of God. Now that's a big claim to make. If you didn't know, that yes, they're actually giving you exactly what God wants. Because remember, all the apostles were Jewish, who had a tremendous respect for God and what he says. So the implication is that the words that he spoke or wrote are authoritative because the Holy Spirit is the source. It is because the apostles claim them to speak or write God's word that caused the apostle Paul to remind the Thessalonians that the word he preached to them was the word of God, as in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 13. And once you hold on to 1 Thessalonians, actually, if you put your bookmarker there, because even though the next passage, and then I switch to something, I come right back to it. So, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 reads, "And we also thank God continually, because when you receive the word of God, which you have from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God which is at work in you who believe." In other words, he said, when you were hearing me speak, it wasn't my word. I was speaking to you God's word. So that's their claim. Still though, it is because the apostle claimed that he wrote that what he wrote or instructed is God's word, that caused him to warn the Thessalonians that to reject his instruction is to reject God. As we read still in 1 Thessalonians, look at chapter 4, verse 8. And again, I say, put your bookmarker there, because after this, I'm going to another passage, but I'll come right back to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 8 reads, "Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit." Now it is also because the prophet, the apostle here, considered his epistle to be God's word, that he ordered his epistle to be read in other local churches. See, he knew he had God's word. So that's why he could have the God, as we would say, to say, be sure you read this in order, give it to other churches. They must know what God says. Now this is, we see for example, that's being given in Colossians chapter 4 verse 16. See, all we are building, and we continue to build the case, is that what you have in your hand is God's word. It's authoritative. And that is the way you will distinguish yourself. How you will dare to be different is to see that book as being so authoritative that you don't veer away from it. It don't matter what the rest of the world says. And it don't matter how they label you. You stick to what you have there because that's God's word. That's all we're trying to emphasize in this section of our study. Colossians 4:16 reads, after this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Now, why will he do that? Because he believes it's God's word. Then, here we see the same thing. Now go back to 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 27. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 27 reads, I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. So, because the apostles claimed to speak or write God's word, that's why their writings are supposed to be authoritative. Fourth, the apostles placed their communication on the same level as the Old Testament scripture that we have already established as being authoritative word of God. Remember when I quoted Josephus, when he said that not one Jew dare or had a God to alter or add anything to it. Now here are Jews putting what they are writing on the same level as the Old Testament. So if it's not from God, they wouldn't do that. So that's what we're saying. So then by doing that, it will imply that the written instructions of the New Testament are also authoritative word of God. The Apostle Peter recognized Paul's epistles as scripture, placing them on the same level as the Old Testament scripture that they recognize as being the word of God, and they recognize because Christ also accepted it, showed that it was authoritative, and they themselves believed it. Now they put their writing on the same level. This is what we see, for example, in 2 Peter now, chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Second Peter, chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. This is what it says. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Now that tells you Paul's letters are scriptures, because he says as the other scriptures. Now Paul himself recognize the New Testament records of scripture. That he did this is really not easy to see. Then you say, now how did Paul recognize that? Yeah, because if you read his book, the epistles, you can hardly see that. Where he said, well, just like, see what Peter said? He made Paul's writings, epistles, to be the same as scriptures. Now, it's not that he made it, but he just admitted that they were. He placed them on the same level. Well, I said Paul did the same thing. All that is difficult to find out. But let's see. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. First Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18 is where we can use to demonstrate that, yes, the Apostle Paul himself recognized the other New Testament writings as scripture himself. First Timothy chapter 5 verse 17 reads, "The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages." So if you notice, if you have an NIV, those do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Both of them are in quotation, showing they are quotation, but he says they are from scriptures. Now, so then there are two quotations that the apostles say they are from the scripture. The first quotation, yes, we can see where it says, "Do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain." That we know where it comes from, as far as the Old Testament is concerned. It's taken from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 25 verse 4. Now this has to do with humane treatment of animals and so forth, which the principle, you know, that sometimes I know that people abuse things, but there are certain kind of job that you will do, and yet they tell you don't sample what you're working on. But you know, that's something that when people think about the scripture, they know that's not really a practical thing to do. But this is what it says: do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. In other words, he puts something on the mouth so that he can eat those grains. So don't do that. Well, so we know that's where he got that quotation. All he's doing is he's trying to say that local churches should support those who preach the word to them, who teach the word. But the second quotation, the worker deserves his wages. You can search everywhere in the Old Testament, you will find it. It's not there. So where do we find that quotation? Actually, the quotation, those words are found specifically in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. Luke chapter 10, verse 7. Okay, he reads this when our Lord sent out those disciples to go and preach and so on. He says, "Stay in the house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages." See, that's exact quotation in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. He said, "Do not move around from house to house." Now, so you see then, for the apostle to quote a portion of Luke and call it scripture implies that he recognized the gospel of Luke as authoritative word of God. Now, having studied through it for the last 6 years or so, you know, if it's a doubt in your mind, that should have been erased. So that's authoritative word of God. So we can really be certain that the other apostles recognize various books of the New Testament as authoritative. So in any case, these reasons then we have given are the reasons for linking the New Testament canon to apostolic authority or endorsement. We use the word endorsement because there are five books of the New Testament: Mark, Luke, Acts, Hebrews, and Jude, that were not really written by an apostle, but are accepted as having divine authority. Now, we do not have much details of the historical process by which these books were regarded as authoritative word of God, but this much we know. The early church that possessed greater information than is available to us examined them, recognized and accepted them as of apostolic origin. The Gospel of Mark is accepted as of apostolic origin because of the close association of Mark with Apostle Peter. And some people say, actually, the Gospel of Mark is really Peter's Gospel. Now, the Gospel of Luke and Acts and the book of Acts were accepted because of the close association of Luke with the Apostle Paul. Hebrews and Jude were deemed of apostolic origin, probably because of their link to apostolic message and ministry. Now, the author of Hebrews is unknown as Origen declared, and I quote him, this is what he said, "But who actually wrote the epistle, only God knows." That's the book of Hebrew. Although some say it is Apostle Paul, but you know, those who are clearer, closer, they didn't know. Now, in spite of this, though, it is difficult to read in the Hebrews with his description of Jesus Christ without being convinced of the divine authority behind it or its divine authorship. Jude was probably also accepted by virtue of the author's association with James and because he was a half-brother of Jesus Christ. So that brings us to make comments about our present New Testament collection. And that's where we begin after break.